I feel a little like the young bride trying to get used to her married name, being introduced as the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church, or one of them, in Coconut Creek in Florida. Well, I first came to this conference, I think it was 6 years ago, and met the other pastors and the people of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And that, I suppose, is when we first fell in love with one another. And in the kind providence of God, I have been recognized as one of their pastors. I count it a privilege to serve with them, my fellow pastors, and to serve the church there in Florida. And I do thank you for your prayers. Some of you have said you have been remembering us in prayer and the adjustments that needed to be made and still need to be made. And we do thank you most sincerely. It is a joy to be with you. I have been asked to take some Old Testament passages which reflect the gospel themes and the success of the gospel. And from time to time, you may have come across certain people who profess to be Christians, and they seem to dismiss the whole teaching of the Old Testament. They regard the teachings of the Old Testament as being archaic and irrelevant and far removed from their everyday lives. Now, not only do they think they are being clever, but they also feel that they are being spiritual when they take that view. They say that they're not interested in the history of the Old Testament. They're simply interested in the Jesus of the New Testament. They're not interested in the law and in the offerings and in the ritual and in the prophets. They simply want the New Testament. They're doubtful about the importance of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. Well, that is to totally misread and to misunderstand the New Testament. The New Testament itself shows that an understanding of the Old Testament is essential for every believer. You cannot fully understand the New Testament teaching if you disregard the teaching of the Old. That is why the Christian Church, when she came to formulate the Bible, was led of the Holy Spirit not to throw overboard the Old Testament, but to incorporate it into her documents. And the two are so intermingled that they form one book and one volume. And the Old points forward to the New, and the New is constantly pointing us back to the Old. And there is a great deal of value and profit in reading the Old Testament scriptures, and if you neglect them, you will lose out in many ways. However, many people do neglect the Old Testament, and there are some preachers who neglect it. Unlike their Puritan forebears, men like Spurgeon, the Puritans, who employed the Old Testament extensively. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a volume of sermons, evangelistic preaching from the Old Testament, and in the introduction to that volume, he says this: "This book is one. We call them Old Testament and New Testament, but it is only one book, you know. Some people say that this is a library of books. That is a terrible fallacy. This is not a library. This is one book. 66 sections in it, but only one book, as there is only one theme, one message. I have never been happy about printing the two testaments apart. It leads to some people only reading the New Testament." Well, it was, of course, the liberal theologians of the 19th century who began to question a great deal of the Old Testament, and their higher criticism almost silenced preachers from preaching from it, and preachers began to have doubts about the creation and about the flood and about the Red Sea being parted and Jonah being swallowed by a whale and so on, and then they began to ignore it. Occasionally they would refer to it, to some of its devotional literature and so on. But it is vital that Christians read it and that preachers preach from it. I don't know whether you have ever wondered why the Old Testament is such a long book in comparison to the New. It covers such a long time period, thousands of years, in comparison to one generation of the New Testament. Why did God allow such a long period of time before sending Christ into the world? Well, the answer can be clearly demonstrated from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament goes into detail, telling us and teaching us that the condition of man is such that only a divine Savior can deliver him. And men and women need to know who God is, this Lord of creation, the one who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, that he is the Lord of men, he is the Lord of nations, and he is the one who has been sinned against by men and by nations. And so the whole of the Old Testament teaching is showing us the essence of sin and the seriousness of the consequences of sin. And so if you neglect the Old Testament, you are removing that sense of sin. People are not coming to understand that deep reverence for God that they ought to have. And I believe that one of the reasons why there is little fear of God in the eyes of believers as well as unbelievers is because of the neglect of the Old Testament scriptures. But here we begin to see who God really is, the God of Jacob, but also the Lord of hosts. Well, we shall be turning these evenings to the Old Testament and looking at some of the passages that reflect these gospel themes. And this evening, I would invite you to turn with me to the Word of God, to the Old Testament, and we are going to turn to the book of Genesis and the 49th chapter. The 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. It is the picture of the aged patriarch Jacob on his dying bed, gathering his sons around him. And he is going to speak to them. Genesis 49. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." You can almost imagine Reuben's chest swelling up as he heard it. "But unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed." He had slept with his father's concubine, and Jacob had heard about it and said nothing about it until this moment. "You defiled it." And then you will notice the change of tense. It's as if he's now turning to the other brothers and looking at them, and he says to them, "He went up to my couch." "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall the obedience be of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's coat to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a bond of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. And then it seems as if Jacob pauses at that point in these curses and blessings. And like the aged Simeon in the New Testament, when the infant Christ was brought in, and he takes up the child in his arms and pronounces that Nunc Dimittis, here is the aged Jacob doing the very same thing. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And then he turns to Gad. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessing of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave which is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. When you turn to this picture of Jacob on his deathbed, you need to keep in mind both the far as well as the near horizons. And this particular incident or chapter is marking the close of what is commonly known as the patriarchal era. And up to this particular time, the purposes of God have been focused upon individual men. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God has revealed himself to them and made known his purposes to them. But now the children of Jacob are beginning to develop into a nation. It is still the story of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, from whom there will come one who will bruise the head of the serpent, but that seed is no longer a single person. It is becoming a vast company of people, composed of several tribes, each one headed by one of Jacob's sons. Now, these tribes also comprise a complete unit, and together they will go on to become the nation of Israel. So what Jacob is doing is summoning his sons to listen to these dying words concerning each one of them. It is often said that old men live in the past. Well, here is one old man who is recalling the past, but his thoughts are very much on the future. He is saying to these sons, as the oracle and as the prophet of God, as a man who is under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he is reminding them of what they have been in the past, and he is telling them what will happen to them and to their descendants in the future. So verse 1 sets the scene. It is a very solemn summons. a very special occasion. Here is the father of these men about to die. He's been instructed by God to gather these men together to pronounce these blessings upon them in the name of Almighty God. And when you look at all of these blessings, the period that are covered by the prophecies stretch from the time of Jacob's death right through to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the prophecies refer to the occupation of the land of Canaan. Some of them have their ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jacob seems to recognize that it is the unity of all of these sons and their descendants that will comprise and constitute the nation of Israel. But that nation will be made up of individual tribes. The land will be occupied by tribes, and the characteristics of those tribes will be shaped by the good or the evil that has been seen in the lives of these men who now stand at the bedside of their father. And one of the first things that these brothers are having impressed upon them is that when their descendants eventually enter into the land of Canaan, the division of that land is not to be an arbitrary matter. All the division of the land is foreordained and planned by God. And these men must realize that their inheritance was not given them simply upon the whim of Joshua, but their inheritance was given to them and to their descendants under the directives of Almighty God. The God who is the sovereign Lord over all history, the one who is the one who watches and weighs up the actions and the attitudes and the characters of men and of nations. Now remember that these sons did not have a copy of the scriptures as we have today. So these words of Jacob's would be imprinted in their mind. And those words would encourage them, they would comfort them, as they go through the period of trial and persecution in the land of Egypt. They would be able to recall what their aged father had said. They could remember that God would be with them, and that God would fulfill his word to them and to their children. Now, for some of them, they would remember their father's dying words with sorrow and with regret. Reuben, Simeon and Levi. So try to imagine the scene that is being described here with this aged father speaking to these men. It is a very dramatic incident. He is almost blind physically, but spiritually he is able to see more clearly than any one of his sons. And Jacob, as he stands there, is able to see those things which were not seen as yet. And he is about to reveal the things which were not seen as yet to these sons. And so he rises with all his energy, rises from the bed, he gathers his faculties together, and in this burst of faith, he addresses them individually, one by one. It was a very solemn, a very moving, a very dramatic, a very tense moment. Each one would be anxious to know what their father was going to say about them. There must have been this atmosphere of expectation and of anticipation. It is a premonition, if you like, of what it will be like at the last judgment. On that day, we shall all have our characters assessed by God, who is the judge of all the earth. Now, Jacob has known these sons intimately over 50 years. He has been able to analyze their characters in a detailed way, as any parent can analyze the character of their own children. And now he is going to speak openly about things that he has kept silent for many years. So ask yourself the question, how would you feel if your life and your character and your actions were to be scrutinized, and if they were to be analyzed and read out in a very public way like this? Well, that is what is happening at this moment with your life. And that is what will happen on the last day. The books will be opened, and everything will be made known. Now, Peter, in his first epistle, when he is speaking about the glorious salvation that we have in Christ, he reminds us that this salvation was the theme of Old Testament prophecy. And he tells us that those who prophesied throughout the Old Testament era, they did so with great eagerness. They sought diligently, he says, and searched carefully, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. To them, that is, these prophets like Jacob, to them it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported unto you through those who have preached the gospel to you. Now, if you keep that statement in your mind, that your salvation, the gospel of Christ, was the theme of Old Testament prophecy, and here is Jacob focusing his attention and making certain prophecies as he addresses particularly one of his sons, and that son is named Judah. Because you will notice that as he is speaking about Judah, he has his eyes fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who sprang from the tribe of Judah. I've been thinking about this a great deal recently. We must never think that these Old Testament saints like Jacob had little conception of Christ. These men were enabled by faith to see Christ from afar. And just as we look back to the Savior who came, they looked forward by faith to the same Savior who was to come. So Jacob would be aware by faith. He would be aware of the hopes of his father Isaac and of his grandfather Abraham. He would be aware of the significance of the promise that was made to Adam and Eve concerning the seed of the woman. He would know something of the message that Noah preached, something of the significance of the ark, which was an illustration of Christ. He would be aware of the message of Enoch, which is recorded for us in the Epistle of Jude, when Enoch preaches about the second coming of Christ. Our Lord spoke about Abraham himself, and he said that Abraham had an understanding of the Messiah. Abraham, he said, rejoiced to see my day, and he did see it, and he was glad. That incident on the Mount Moriah was undoubtedly the high moment of revelation for the patriarch Abraham, as he saw the doctrine of substitution set forth in what happened on that mountain with his son Isaac. Abraham was able to look forward by faith and to see the Christ who was to come. And he believed on the Christ who was to come, and he was justified by faith. And there were thousands of others like Abraham who looked forward by faith. They saw Christ prefigured, portrayed in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the worship, in the sacrifice, in the ritual, in the office and the dress of the high priest and so on. They saw Christ predicted and foretold. There were many prophets who spoke under the inspiration of the Spirit of God concerning Christ and the glories of the gospel. Now, whilst there were many things that these men could not see, and many things that they did not have explained to them, nevertheless, we must never minimize what they did see, and what they did lay hold of, and what they laid hold of by faith. They saw a great deal about the person and the work of the coming of the Messiah. So here is Jacob addressing his sons, speaks to Reuben, then to Simeon and to Levi, and then he turns to Judah. In the 29th chapter of Genesis, you have the account of the birth of Judah. He was born to Leah. She was the woman that Laban had deceived Jacob into marrying instead of Rachel. He had fallen in love with Rachel, and Laban deceived him and married him off to Leah. And having given birth to three sons, Reuben and Simeon and Levi, she then gives birth to her fourth son. And she gave birth to this fourth son in the hope that Jacob would love her as much as he loved Rachel. And she named this fourth son Judah, which literally means praise. And if you look at what it says in verse 8 of Genesis 49, what Jacob is saying there is this: thou art Judah, or praise, and thy brethren shall praise thee. You are Judah because that is what your mother called you, and your brothers shall go on to praise you. And there is a sense in which Leah herself was making a prophecy about her son when she named him. And Jacob now makes use of that name to express the future glory of this particular tribe. Judah is being given the most prominent position among all the sons of Jacob. His name is the one that is associated with what is spoken about concerning Reuben in verse 2. The excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. That was the portion of the firstborn. But it is now being bestowed upon Judah. Judah is to have the supremacy. Now again, I repeat it, remember that Jacob is speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He is declaring the mind and the will and the purpose of God concerning each of these sons and their descendants. And he is showing that Judah's future supremacy as a tribe and as a nation has been ordained of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 78 and verse 68, he chose the tribe of Judah, and the wisdom of his choice was justified in the outcome. No other tribe could be compared to the tribe of Judah. Jacob says here, your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies, and you shall overthrow your enemies and conquer and subdue them. Now that was repeatedly fulfilled in the ongoing life and the events of the tribe of Judah. Very interesting to see the outworking of the fortunes of these men in the subsequent history of these tribes. And Judah was remarkable for its illustrious men, its outstanding achievements, its tribal stability, its valor, its renown. And you begin to see it in the period of the judges. And then afterwards, the whole tribe becomes powerfully to the fore in the reign of David, who belonged to the tribe of Judah. And then the tribe of Judah quickly proved to be outstandingly gifted in wisdom and in technical skills. In Exodus 35, we are told that in the building of the tabernacle, that there was a man named Bezaliel, and the son of Uri, and the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And the Spirit of God gave him wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of workmanship in building the tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 12, the tribe of Judah has precedence in presenting the offerings to the Lord. The Lord had said to Moses, you shall offer your offerings, each prince on his day, for the dedicating of the altar. And the tribe of Judah is the one who will lead the way. In Numbers 10, you read that it was always the tribe of Judah which was in the vanguard whenever the Israelites were on the march. They always went out first. They led the way when Israel was moving. The tribe of Dan was always in the rear guard. Judah was always in the vanguard, bearing its own standard, possibly with the figure of a lion. Now it is because Judah is to be so strong and powerful that his brethren will acknowledge him. Judah, you are the one whom your brethren shall praise. You shall become the head of the whole family. The blessings of the firstborn will become yours. You will be the most prominent among them all. Now I'm sure many of you know that the other tribes either ceased to exist and became known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel, who were swept away by the Assyrians, or else they were incorporated into the tribe of Judah. And the land itself became known as Judea, the land of Judah. The people became known as Jews. And in verse 11 and 12, Jacob gives a detailed, descriptive picture of the inheritance of Judah. He is describing the abundance of the vines that shall be in Judah's portion of the land. There shall be such abundance, he says, even in the public highways. Men will tie up their beasts, and there will be all of these grapes. So plenteous will be the providence of God. There will be enough wine for people even to do their washing in it, if they so chose. Now Jacob is conveying the abundance of the blessing of the tribe of Judah. Now it's a very interesting picture. But the greatest honor connected with this tribe is the fact of its association with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was born of the tribe of Judah. Now look at what it says in verses 9 and 10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall the obedience or the gathering of the peoples be. Now, there's been a great deal written on these particular verses, discussion entered into by the commentaries that whether or not they are messianic in their origin and so on. Do they refer to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you find all kinds of arguments, interpretations in the different commentaries. Now, I find it very difficult not to see these verses as messianic. And although I like Spurgeon, I know Spurgeon used to see Christ in so many obscure texts and passages. And when he came under criticism, you remember people said to him, "You seem to see Christ in every verse of Scripture that you look at." He says, "I'd rather see him where he isn't than to miss him where he is." Well, if you turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, the reason I believe that those verses are messianic are seen here. John, in the book of the Revelation, says this in chapter 5 and verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, there stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." He turned to see a lion, and he saw a lamb. But it is the picture of Christ. The rest of the chapter tells that. And so that, I believe, is a specific reference, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to this prophecy of Jacob. And it is applying this prophecy to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying that he is the lion that Jacob spoke about in that prophecy. It's a wonderful picture of Christ. I'm sure you've all seen those television documentary programs which follow the activities of lions in the wild. I've been three times had the privilege of going into the vast wildlife reserves in South Africa. Thrilling to see the animals wandering around in their own natural surroundings. But there is a sense of awe and wonder when you come across lions in the wild. And some of the most brilliant photography gives you close-up pictures of the lion in its natural habitat. And you see the lion stalking its victim. See it pouncing, rending the prey, then lying down to devour the prey. It's truly described as the king of the beasts. And Jacob now takes that picture to show how Judah will spoil his enemies, enjoy the fruits of victory without any fear of retaliation. Judah, says Jacob, is like a lion's whelp who goes up to his den and fears no pursuer. He is like an old lion that has come to maturity, who couches down and lies at ease, no one daring to stir him up. Or if anyone does dare, they take their own life into their own hands. Now, the characteristic of the tribe of Judah as a lion was fulfilled again and again throughout the Old Testament, especially in the days of King David. So obviously, Jacob is giving here a prophecy which has primary reference to the tribe of Judah and the subsequent history of Judah, but it is also a prediction concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of whom Jacob is speaking. And Jacob is comparing him to this lion stooping and crouching. And the commentators point out there are three descriptions of a lion that are given to you there. A young lion, a lion's whelp, a fully grown lion who stoops down and couches, and then of an elderly lion in full repose. And so taken collectively, you have a battling lion, a victorious lion, and a guardian lion. So here is the battling lion of the tribe of Judah. Your hand, he says, shall be on the neck of your enemies. Here is the lion on the march, seeking its prey, stalking its prey, devouring its prey. And most of you know that the whole story of the Bible, from beginning to end, is a story of conflict. And the first promise in Scripture concerning Christ speaks of him securing deliverance from the power of Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, God said to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so you have the beginnings of the conflict within human experience. And that is the explanation of all that we see in the world around us. And when people ask, as they do with increasing frequency, why is the world in the state that it is? Why are things the way that they are? Why do people behave in the way that they do? Well, here is the explanation. Evil has entered into God's fair creation. It is an intrusion. Adam has fallen to temptation. He has plunged the whole of the human race into sin. He sinned and by that very act became a sinner. He became something that he was never originally intended to be. And he has passed that something on to all of his children, so that all of us are born as sinners. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has spread upon all men, for that all have sinned. So here is the biblical answer to these questions. Here is the basic problem of mankind. The politicians, the statesmen, the sociologists, they're trying to find the answer. And the problem is not so much with what people do, it is what people are. They do what they do because of what they are. And because of the activity of Satan, men and women are rebels against Almighty God. They will not have him to rule and to reign over them. They are guilty and lost and helpless. And so you have this first promise in Genesis 3:15, where there will be a deliverance from sin and from the consequences of sin. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And it is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to deliver men and women. Christ is the one who comes to wage war with the enemy of the souls of men. So there is this all-out warfare going on between God and Satan. And the battleground is in the life and the experience of men and women. And so Paul tells us we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And it is because of the interference of sin into the lives of our first parents that they were put out of the garden of paradise. And ever since, men and women have been in bondage to Satan, to sin, to death, and to hell. But now here is Jacob looking forward into the future. And he sees one who is to come, and he sees him as a lion, going out to stalk and to meet and to conquer the prey. Here is the picture that is being given to you of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all the majesty of his person, in all the dignity of his office, it is not the popular view of Christ, where people think of him as the pale Galilean, some weak, pathetic human figure who is the victim of circumstances, a gentle Jesus who is only meek and mild, with no other aspect to his character. That is not the picture that Jacob sees. That is not how Scripture reveals him. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that is how we need to see him and to understand him. It's the same picture that you get in Psalm 45. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and with thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of meekness and righteousness and truth, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall unto thee. It is a picture of Christ in majesty and glory and great power, going forth, conquering and to conquer. He has come like a mighty lion into this world, taking hold of the enemy, shaking him by the neck, and defeating him. And that is how we need to understand the person and the work of Christ. So that when you see him healing sickness and disease and casting out demons, when you see him in the wilderness confronting the devil, when you see him striding out to go to Jerusalem, his face set as a flint, when you see him going to the cross at Calvary, he is none other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has stooped down from heaven's glory. He is the mighty conqueror, seizing his prey and destroying it. Now, he is like a lamb for tenderness, but he is also like a lion for fearlessness. He has the lion's heart, the lion's strength. He comes conquering and to conquer. He has laid his hands upon the neck of his enemy, and there on the cross he has grappled and fought face to face with that enemy, and it is there that he has vanquished sin and death and hell and Satan. It was a terrible battle, but it ended in a glorious victory. And the cross of Calvary was no accident. It is the place where the Lion of the tribe of Judah met his adversary and made a show of him openly. Now, it is very important that in these days we keep this aspect of the person of Christ before us. Because there are many, many people who say that they believe in Christ. And we have to say to them, but what kind of Christ do you believe in? And even believers have a defective view of Christ. And you can emphasize and exaggerate one of his attributes out of all proportion to the others, and it becomes a caricature like Cyrano de Bergerac, where one feature was out of proportion to the rest of his face. It becomes a caricature. And you can overemphasize one aspect of the character of Christ, and he then becomes a caricature of what he really is. And there can be this overemphasis on gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he is that. He is the lamb as well as the lion, but he is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that is what a world of lost sinners needs to hear. That there is someone who is mighty to save. There is someone who is strong to deliver. That is what the world needs. A mighty God. One whose eyes are as a flame of fire. One whose feet are as fine brass. A God of might and majesty and glory. Glorious in himself. Glorious in all of his attributes. The one who is always waging war against sin. He has sounded forth the trumpet, it shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him, and be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. And there was never such a mighty stoop as this. From the realms of glory to the cross of shame, and willing to bow his head to shame and to death for the sake of his people. But when you see him on the cross at Calvary, he is the Lion of Judah, spoiling his enemies. Who shall rouse him up? That's a great question. Who shall rouse up the Lion of the tribe? Who dares to rouse him up? Who can stand against him? Oh, he is the lamb, gentle and meek and tender. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not put out. But let him be provoked, and he will be a fierce lion that roars in the wilderness. That is why the psalmist says in Psalm 2, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. And that, of course, still awaits its final fulfillment, when all of his enemies will fall under his feet forever, and he shall scatter them, and he shall devour the prey. And his going forth have been from old, and he is still going forth, conquering and to conquer. So that's the picture of the battling lion. You have the picture of the victorious lion going up from the prey, having defeated his foe. And that, of course, is what we see on the morning of the resurrection. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, tore the bars away, and up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. And by his raising from the dead, he has displayed his glorious victory over all of his enemies. And then he ascends up into the heavens in splendid triumph to his Father's throne, to the highest place that heaven affords, which is his own by his own sovereign right. He ascended into heaven. I think that's one of the sadly neglected doctrines, you know. The ascension of Christ. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels lifted up their voices when he ascended into heaven. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. He is the King of glory. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts is the King of glory. He has ascended on high. He has led captivity captive. From the prey, he has gone up again into his glory. Beyond the starry heights of heaven, into the throne of infinite majesty, there to sit in peaceful triumph. And that is the picture that you have in Revelation 5, the strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? And there was no response in heaven or in earth or in hell. No man was able to open the book or to look in the book. The divine decrees must remain forever sealed mysteries unless the victorious lion takes them and opens them to the sons of men. And when no one could do this, John says, I wept much. And then just at that moment, the lion of the tribe of Judah comes to the fore. And he is the one who has prevailed. He is the one who is able to open the book and to loose the seals. And what was required and what was asked for was someone who was worthy, the one who was able by right to take the book. And here is the picture that we have of our blessed Savior, the only worthy executor of all the purposes of Almighty God, the one who has prevailed, the one who has conquered, the one who is now worthy to be the executor of God's purposes within the world. So there he is, ruling and reigning on the throne of majesty. And there is no worried look upon his face. And he doesn't have a wrinkled brow. And he is not wondering what is going to happen next. He knows the end from the beginning. And in solitary majesty, he rules and reigns. That is why the hymn writer says, look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious, and every knee to him shall bow. The battling lion, the victorious lion, and he is also the guardian lion, the one who is defending his own. And Jacob says he stooped down, and he couched as a lion or as a lioness. It's a picture of a lion on the defensive, on guard, protecting her cubs. She will not allow anything or anybody near them, and woe betide any person who tries to harm her little cubs. So here's the picture of the Christ, the sovereign protector of his people, constantly watching over them by day and by night. And that is why Top Lady says, "Oh, a sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace like the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend." It is a wonderful thing for the believer to know that he has a guardian Savior, so that nothing can harm you, and nothing can separate you, and nothing can destroy you. And Jacob says, "Who shall rouse him? Who would dare to provoke him? Who would cross paths with this mighty lion? Who would possibly stand in his presence?" Some of you. And you are not converted. And you dare to stand against this glorious Savior, to defy him, to rebel against him, to refuse him, to refuse the gifts that he has put into your life to lead you to him, to react against your parents, to react against your pastors and your teaching. Who dare stand against him? Oh, I pray God that you'll think about it. Because one day you will stand before him. And you will give an account to him. And with the psalmist, I would say to you, kiss him, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. The scepter, says Jacob, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Well, my time is running short, but I'll go on a little bit longer. Now, there's a great deal of discussion concerning who Jacob is referring to by mentioning Shiloh. And I take the view that he is referring again to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two important things that Jacob mentions here. He mentions the name of Shiloh, and he makes a prediction concerning Shiloh. And you will notice the name that he mentions, Shiloh. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but the scholars tell us that it is an interesting word. It's a very old word. And it is a word that seems to have been coined by Jacob himself in order to describe Christ. Now, there are a number of names given to Christ in Scripture, and you probably have your own favorite name for him. For many of the Lord's people, the simple name of Jesus is the sweetest of all the names. The poet George Herbert, her favorite name was the Master. She always referred to him as the Master. Others love to call him the Lord. To others, he is Emmanuel. Our Lord himself, it seems that his own favorite name for himself was the Son of Man. Whenever he was speaking about himself, he described himself as the Son of Man over 80 times in the New Testament. Well, it seems that Jacob's name for Jesus was Shiloh. And it was especially dear to Jacob. And those who have studied the ancient languages, they say that it was a word that was rarely used. It's difficult to identify it with certainty. Not that they cannot find a meaning to it, but there seem to be a number of meanings to it. So that word Shiloh is a deep well, a great deal of refreshment to be found in it. Now, some maintain that the word simply means sent. It's akin to the word that is used in John chapter 9, verse 7, where the man who was born blind was told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which, says John, is by interpretation sent. And Shiloh is very like Siloam. Now, if that is so, then Shiloh would have the same meaning as the word Messiah, which means the sent one. So Jacob is using this word to indicate that our Lord Jesus Christ is the sent one from God. Now again, it's a precious thing to know that we have a Savior who is even more precious to us because he didn't come in any unauthorized or haphazard way, but he was sent from God.
God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He came as a result of planning, as a result of deliberate forethought and of intention. And Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So that whatever he has done, we may be sure that he has done it in the name of God. He came into this world with the power of God, the authority of God, the credentials of the Godhead. Now, an ambassador who has no credentials is a nobody. Our Queen receives the ambassadors from all the different countries, and she receives them at the court of St. James. There is a particular protocol that has to be gone through, presenting their credentials and so on. But an ambassador who has no credentials, he has no right to be there. But here is our blessed Savior. He comes with all the credentials of God. Everything that he said, everything that he did, had the full knowledge and approval and the express desire of his Father. God sent him forth as a propitiation. He is the mediator of God's own sending. He is the substitute of God's own choosing. The Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He has fulfilled the Father's purposes in the covenant of redemption. And so God will never reject or refuse those who are trusting in this Christ. He has been sent to save us and to bless us and to bring us to glory. So there is a great preciousness in that meaning of Shiloh. He is the sent one. A second meaning of the word is that it means until Shiloh comes, whose right it is, or to whom it belongs, or for whom it is reserved. So Jacob's words could be paraphrased in this way. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes whose scepter it is. The scepter, which is the symbol of power and authority and of majesty. And just over 50 years ago, at her coronation, a scepter was placed in the right hand of our Queen. It was the symbol of sovereign authority. It is still the symbol of authority and of sovereignty and of majesty, both in our land and in a number of other nations. Well, not this one. 4th of July isn't in our... Somebody reminded me coming in the car today, 4th of July isn't in your calendar. We go from the 3rd to the 5th. Well, Jacob is saying here, the scepter, you see, belongs to Christ. And the scriptures declare that all scepters belong to Christ. He was born, not like Bonnie Prince Charlie, born to be king. He was born the king. He is the king, over all kings, over all authorities, over all powers throughout all worlds. And he has this intrinsic right to reign. If ever there was a king by nature, it is the one who is the son of David. Now we often sing, don't we, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And that is what we should do, because he has every right to reign. To him all royalty belongs, and for him all royalty is reserved. And that is what is said in the book of the Revelation. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. In his judgment, John tells us about the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men. Every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, for he is the Lord of lords and he is the King of kings. And when John speaks about the New Jerusalem, he says the kings of the earth bring their glories into it. And all of that refers to the one whom Jacob describes as Shiloh. And one day all kings and queens and popes and presidents shall bow before him, and they will acknowledge him as the one to whom the scepter belongs. But perhaps the interpretation which has the most support from the scholars is that which says that the word comes from the same root as the word Salem. And it carries the significance of peace or rest. In other words, he is the peacemaker or the rest giver. And Jacob's words could be paraphrased as until the peace bearer or the rest giver shall come. And that word peace, of course, brings you to the very heart of the gospel. It is in Christ that we have peace with God, and it is because of Christ that we know the peace of God. And then there is, in closing, the prediction of Jacob concerning Shiloh. He's already told Judah that his brethren shall praise him. And I'm sure that you all know that the other tribes of Israel eventually cease to exist. Judah remains the preeminent tribe. But in verse 10, Jacob predicts that unto this coming king, not only shall the people of Judah or his brethren gather, but unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. In other words, he is anticipating all the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So after the flood in Genesis, you remember that the earth was populated by the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so we have the Semitic nations of the world, the Persians, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, and so on. From Ham you have the Hamitic nations of the world, Africa and Arabia, the Egyptians and so on. From Japheth you have the peoples of Europe and of Asia. And from these broad streams of humanity, the nations of the world are comprised. Now when our Lord came to earth, you begin to see the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy worked out again and again. The kings from the east who followed the star after his birth came from the Semitic nations. They gathered unto him. In Matthew 15, you have an account of a Syrophoenician woman who came to him. She was a descendant of Ham. She gathered unto him. In John chapter 12, you have the account of the Greeks who were the descendants of Japheth, and they gathered unto him. And it was when those particular Greeks came to Christ that our Lord made that prophecy. I, he says, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me, so that he himself saw that in the coming of those Greeks, there was a further fulfillment of the prophecy of Jacob. He saw that there was to be a further fulfillment of it in the future. There will be a great ingathering of many nations and many peoples as a result of his death on the cross. And you remember that when the Roman centurion who came to Christ on behalf of his servant who was sick, Jesus spoke of his great faith. And then he went on to say, "And I say unto you that many will come from the east and from the west, and they will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And then in Luke 13 he says, "They will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God." And that is exactly what happened. After Pentecost, the gospel spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It went to Ethiopia and to Greece and then into Europe. The gospel eventually comes to Rome. From Rome it went north and reached, among other places, the British Isles. Christianity had an amazing impact in the British Isles. We can look back to the periods of the Reformation, the covenanting times, the times of the Puritans, the times of the evangelical awakenings. From our shores in the United Kingdoms, the gospel went to the south. John G. Payton went from Scotland, took it to the New Hebrides. John Williams and others took it to the South Seas. In the West, it came to these United States and North America with the Pilgrim Fathers. It spread, we hear, with Brainard and with Jonathan Edwards and Joseph Grenfell. It spread to the East with Henry Martin, Gladys Aylward, William Carey, Amy Carmichael. Judson took it to Burma. Hudson Taylor, C.T. Studd, took it to China. Livingston and Mary Slessor and others took it to Africa. Many of you are aware of the exploits of Alan Gardner, James Haldane, and others. Think of all those people that you are involved with as churches throughout the world, north and south and east and west. The gospel has gone forth. From these shores there are thousands upon thousands who have gathered unto him. The work is going on in Russia this evening. It is going on in Poland, in the Eastern Bloc, in Japan, in the Philippines, in the Dominican Republic, in South America, in Greenland and Iceland, in the Scandinavian countries, Australia, New Zealand. They are gathering unto him. And whenever Christ is preached, and whenever he is lifted up in all the fullness of his person and work, there will be those who will be drawn unto him, and they will gather themselves unto him. And when the precious blood of Christ is preached, and they are setting forth Christ in this gospel, God will honor his Son, and unto him will the gatherings of the people be. And those of us who are Christians, we have got to see to it that we gather more and more unto him, even in a conference like this. And we need to pray that many more will gather themselves unto him. Look at what it says. Unto him shall the gatherings of the peoples be. It is a faithful saying. We are called upon to believe it. Nothing and no one can keep back the Lord's chosen people from gathering to him. Come they must, and come they will, because this promise will be fulfilled. Everyone for whom Christ has died shall come to him. He is the great gatherer who will gather the lambs in his arms. He will gather in the outcasts. And some of you need to lay hold of this promise for your own loved ones. That he will gather your children and your grandchildren and your parents and your brothers and sisters. Ask him to gather in the population of your city. Ask him to gather in the population of the United States. What a mighty testimony that would be to Christ. Unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. Hold God to his own word. Pray that the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Pray that it might be seen in our own day. All men will be gathered unto him one day. Either to be saved or to be banished for all eternity. Jesus said, the sign of the Son of Man shall be seen in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And there will be a trumpet blast that will reverberate north, south, east, and west. It will startle the whole world, and it will be heard by every descendant of Adam. And there will be a gathering of such a magnitude that the people will be numbered as the grains of the sand on the seashore or as the stars in the galaxies. Every person who has ever lived on this earth will be there. All of those who were drowned in Noah's flood. All of those who were consumed by the plagues in Egypt. All of those from the mighty empires of Babylon, Assyria, Chaldea, Persia, Greece, Rome. Millions upon millions of people from the early ages, the middle ages, right to the end of time. The countless millions who have ever lived in China and in India and in every nation on the face of the earth. Use your imagination and think of it. Men and women and children of every tongue and tribe and nation, they will all be involved, and they shall all gather together before the great white throne, and he will be seated upon it. And if they have never looked to him on the cross, they will be forced to look at him on the throne. And if they have never trusted him before, they will certainly tremble before him then. And he will come with great pomp and majesty and splendor and glory. And he will open the books, page by page. And like Jacob of old, will read the story of each person's life. I pray that it may never happen to you. That your record is read out before him. How can you stand before him? Unafraid and unashamed on that day. Well, pray that as another book is opened, the book of life, that your name is written there as one who trusted Christ and was accepted by Christ. And you will know in that moment, more than at any other time, what it is to have the peace of God flooding your hearts. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus
is mine. And the Father looks upon him and pardons me. Fear not, says Isaiah, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gatherings of the people be. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, how we bless you for your beloved Son. And there are many of us this evening, and we can say before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and died for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. And because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We bless you for this glorious gospel. May it be applied to all of our hearts this night. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.